Westminster Confession, Chapter 25, Paragraph 6. There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. There is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. So then, Christ the only head of the Church. Christ the only head of the Church. Firstly then, there is no other head but the Lord Jesus Christ. The text given, Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the Church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ is there described as the head of the body, that is, the Church. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the Church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he is the head of the Church, which is his body, but he is the governing head in providence of all things, in the interests of the Church. That's the meaning of that phrase, head over all things to the Church. So he is the organic head of the Church, but he is the governor of all things in providence for the Church. But he is the head of the Church. And as the head of the Church, he alone has the right to prescribe how the Church should worship, how the Church should be governed, and what discipline should be maintained in the Church. He has the right, the prerogative in these matters, the worship, government, and discipline of the Church. It belongs to him to prescribe. He says, go ye and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He has not committed this government to either civil rulers or diocesan bishops, not to the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope. Christ has revealed his will, his preceptive will for the Church in Holy Scripture, and there he has appointed a form of Church government, namely Presbyterianism. He has appointed a form of worship. He has appointed a discipline, and the government of the Church is in the hands of officers distinct from the civil magistrate. The 37th article of the Church of England says, the Queen's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other her dominions, under whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain. So there the monarch is said to have supreme authority in the nation, in matters ecclesiastical, that is, church matters. If that's what ecclesiastical means. So ecclesia is the Greek word for church. It's church matters. So the Church of England constitutionally regards the monarch as the head of the Church, and that still is the case. That's why we've had all the business about Prince Charles, defender of faith and so on, because the monarch is regarded as the head of the Church, and the appointment of bishop lies with the civil power. This we utterly reject and oppose, and the Revolution Settlement under William of Orange accepted this state of affairs. Concessions were made even in Scotland, concessions which ultimately led on to the evil of patronage, where the local landowner nominated ministers and so forth, and that in turn led to further secessions from the Church of Scotland. Our forefathers suffered much for the testimony of Christ as the sole King and Head of the Church. Particularly in Scotland, the Covenanters were contending, firstly, that the King was not the governor of the Church, that the Church was distinct from the state, and that the Church had a distinct government, and therefore the Presbyterial Assemblies of the Church were empowered to uphold what Christ had appointed in his own worship and in the discipline of the Church. So they were contending against civil supremacy over the Church, but they were also contending for the submission of the state in its proper bounds to Christ and to the Word of God. And it belongs to us to maintain, however feebly, that testimony to the truth of Christ the King. Secondly, the Pope is not the head of the Church, but is the Antichrist. The Confession goes on to say, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God. The text given, first of all, Matthew 23, verse 8 to 10. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The general teaching here is that we must not ascribe that supremacy which belongs only to Christ to any mere man. And those in authority in the Church, there is an authority, but they use their authority under Christ and as servants of the welfare of the people of God. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the first 10 verses, and I think we'll read this passage. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here we are introduced to the man of sin. And I'll give just a summary this morning. There is a little booklet available if you want to look at it a little more closely or have time to see it in written form. In this passage, there is reference to the appearing of the man of sin. We must ask several questions. First of all, when was he to appear? He was to appear, first of all, as a result of a falling away, verse 3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. An apostasy, that's what falling away is. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It was to be an apostasy that was the outworking of existing trends. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was an appearing that would come with the removal of the restrainer. Verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or hindereth, the word let means to hinder, will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way. We regard this as referring to the Roman Empire and the emperors. It's called a what, a thing, and a person, he. So we regard it as referring to the Roman Empire and the individual emperors. So this man of sin was to appear as a result of an apostasy in the church, a falling away, as the outworking of existing trends, and when the restrainer, the hinderer, was removed. And where will he appear? We are told that he will appear in the temple of God. In verse 4, he sitteth in the temple of God. The word temple there is a word that refers to the inner sanctuary, and it's the word that is frequently used of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would appear, he would emerge from within the visible church. And why would he appear? What was his purpose? Well, the terms used indicate that he would, that the aim of the Antichrist would be to displace, to supplant the Lord Jesus Christ, to take to himself the prerogatives that belong to God. So the terms used by the apostle, and evidently deliberately, are terms that are normally used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man of sin is said to be revealed in verse 8. That's the word apocalypse. And it's normally used of the Lord Jesus. The man of sin is said to have a coming, verse 9, the word parousia, normally used of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then the word mystery in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. God's mystery is his hidden, in itself, his hidden plan to save sinners by Jesus Christ, that cannot be known except it be made known by revelation of God, and it has been made known. So it's the unknowable plan except by revelation. But this is a mystery of iniquity, an evil plan of the powers of darkness. So these terms, which are normally used of Christ, are here used of the man of sin, indicating the idea of attempted displacement. Then the title used, the son of perdition, in verse 3, is a title used only elsewhere of Judas in the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He refers to Judas as the son of perdition. Judas was not an open enemy of Christ. He was a professed friend of Christ, but an actual enemy of Christ in reality. He betrayed Christ with a kiss. And the aim of the man of sin, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. His aim is to take to himself, if it were possible, the prerogatives that belong to God and to his Christ. The signs which accompany him are given, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. That word power is sometimes translated miracles, and those three terms, miracles, signs, wonders, are normally used of those things which accompanied the ministry of Christ, or the infallible spokesman of Christ, the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament. These are terms which are normally used of those authenticating signs that accompanied the giving of the Word of God. But here they're used of the coming of the man of sin. And how long will this man of sin continue? Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the seeds of this apostasy were already at work, and the man of sin would be revealed until destroyed by the Spirit of Christ's mouth and the brightness of his coming. There's a reference there to Isaiah 11, verse 4. Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, many regard this verse as teaching that the man of sin will only be destroyed with Christ's personal return at the last day. But we incline to the view that the brightness of his coming actually refers to the advance of his word, of the gospel, prior to his return. And we believe that Isaiah 11:4 bears that out, that the brightness of the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth, is none other than his word. What is clear is that this is not an open atheistic enemy, or an enemy who openly stands for something pagan or non-Christian. This is an enemy who emerges as a result of apostasy within the visible church of God, and who claims to be the friend of Christ while actually being his enemy. And that is why, partly why, we believe that the confession is correct in identifying the Pope of Rome as the man of sin. We've already seen that in the book of Revelation, the great enemy of Christ and his church is represented under the figure of a city and a woman of opposite character to that of the true church. So whereas the true church is represented by the city of Jerusalem. The enemy is represented by the wicked city of Babylon. The true church is represented as the bride of Christ, the enemy as the great whore or harlot. And the fact that the same symbols are used, but of an entirely opposite character, indicates that the great enemy, the great long-running enemy of the church, is not simply open atheism or paganism, but the false church, that the Antichrist is represented as the false, the corrupt, the wicked version of the true church of Christ. And the idea of displacement is implied in the term Antichrist. This term isn't used in 2 Thessalonians, but the idea of displacement is very strong in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the term Antichrist itself is used in 1 John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He goes on to describe the many Antichrists as those who substitute the true Christ with a false, doctrinally constructed Christ. But in the case of the Antichrist, it is an actual office occupied by a succession of men, and it is called the man of sin, because here anti-Christianity actually takes on a physical representation in a particular individual, in a succession of individuals, actual men in office, so that you have the Son of Man at God's right hand, and you have the Pope of Rome seeking to take his prerogatives. The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ, the term vicar meaning the representative. He claims to be the vicar of Christ, that access to God is through him and his representative priesthood in the locality. And he claims to be the father of princes. He claims to be the ruler of the world. He claims to be the head of the church. He claims, when speaking ex cathedra, to be the mouthpiece of God. In other words, the Pope of Rome has systematically sought to accrue to himself the prerogatives that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been an accumulation. It didn't all happen in a moment. Over a long period of history, the papacy became more and more usurping of the prerogatives of the Lord Jesus, and actually claims more for itself now even than it did at the time of the Protestant Reformation. The other text given, Revelation 13, verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And that's applying the beast in Revelation to the Pope of Rome. There are two points that need to be said by way of rounding off the subject. First of all, the phrase "in the church" in this paragraph. Son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The inclusion of the phrase "in the church" has been used to defend the idea that the Westminster Confession, though opposed to popery, still conceded the Roman Catholic Church to be a true church. Now, we believe this to be mistaken. First of all, it is indicating where the Antichrist arises. The Antichrist arises within the visible church. That's certainly the case. There cannot be apostasy without apostasy from the truth in favour of error and falsehood. But this phrase is also to be understood in the light of paragraph 5, where we read the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And the proof text given there is Revelation 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There it's referring to Babylon, and the confession uses that passage referring to Babylon as illustrating the truth that a church can degenerate so as to become no church but a synagogue of Satan. Now, it scarcely needs proof that the members of the Westminster Assembly undoubtedly held that Babylon in the book of Revelation refers to the Pope, the papacy, and the Church of Rome. Therefore, we conclude that they regarded the papal church as no longer a true church, but a synagogue of Satan. The second point that needs to be given by way of rounding off the subject is this. Subscription to the doctrine of the Westminster Confession, when there are no modifying clauses, does require agreement with this point. There have been verbal acrobatics done in order to somehow convey the idea that you can subscribe the Confession of Faith and say you believe the doctrines of the Westminster Confession to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, and yet not be obliged to believe this particular point, that the Pope is the Antichrist. And sometimes artificial distinctions are drawn between what is a doctrine and what is not. Well, what we have in this paragraph are three doctrines. Christ is the only head of the church, one. Two, the Pope is not the head of the church. And three, the Pope is the Antichrist. They are all doctrines in the Confession of Faith that subscription to that confession means we believe them. However unpopular, we must continue to hold this. Our forefathers got it right. It's very much the vogue to say, well, they were influenced by the time in which they lived. The papacy was powerful and cruel, and they were influenced by the time they lived, in which they lived. But maybe the modern Reformed approach, which tends to deny this identity of the Pope as the Antichrist, maybe we've been affected by the time in which we live. Maybe they saw the papacy for what it is, and because we live in more subtle times in certain ways, we are oblivious. We shouldn't be, but the point is, it's quite wrong to assume that other people, other generations were influenced by their surroundings, and we aren't. The fact is that the papacy may be much more subtle than it was in those days of necessity, but it hasn't changed any of its distinctive features and its rebellion against Christ and desire to take his place and assume his offices. It is true that we should not treat the papacy as the only enemy of the church. We shouldn't become obsessed as if everything is the papacy. Sometimes that can happen. People treat the papacy almost as if it had omnipotence, and of course it doesn't. And there are mighty enemies of the church besides the papacy. Islam is one, and just atheism and state totalitarianism and so on are others. And so we mustn't become obsessed with the papacy, but neither must we become complacent, as if we can relax, as if times have changed and the papacy is no longer a threat to the church. It is. And the aim of the papacy has not changed. There are reasons why the Pope some time ago more or less said that the other professedly Christian churches weren't real churches. There are reasons for this. And that is because the Pope still claims to be the vicar of Christ, and submission to Christ is by way of submission to the papacy. These things have not gone away. They haven't changed. And so we can't afford to say, well, we can forget about the papacy and concentrate on these other things. The long-running, scripturally earmarked enemy of the church is still the Pope of Rome. But the glorious truth is that Christ is the only head of the church, that he always will be the only head of the church, and at the last day he will be vindicated and manifested to be the only head of the church. And we love him, and therefore we ascribe heartily to him those rights that are his, and we own him as our prophet, priest, and king in all his glory.